Well, 2 Peter, I've never taught through 2 Peter. We taught through 1 Peter, I think, in 2011. And, you know, most of the time, most of you realize that we teach on Thursday nights most of the time through books of the Bible. Not every time, but most of the time. And so we believe that's an important thing to do, really. A lot of churches do not teach through books of the Bible, but we do believe in it. We believe it's important because, you know, first of all, like I just prayed, every epistle and every book of the Bible, the Holy Spirit inspired, and there's things in there that we need. I believe there's things in the book of Leviticus that we need. You understand, I've never taught through the book of Leviticus, but one of these days when God leads me to, I will. But I think it's important. The only Old Testament book that I've taught through is the book of Genesis. And but we taught through many New Testaments, epistles and books of the Bible. And so we're going to just continue, and I think there's some great things that we're going to see in this as well. So let's begin in our notes. Everybody's got notes, right? And we're going to begin by reading the introduction, and then we're going to launch off from there. Tonight is sort of, it's all the introduction in a way, all right? As far as the epistle itself, we're going to get real far. We're going to finish. We're going to get through verse 1 tonight, okay? But we got a lot of preliminaries to get through in order to introduce you to Peter a little bit and to introduce you to this epistle a little bit as well. And then we're going to get into verse 1. And remember that anything we talk about in any of these books of the Bible, we cannot ever get everything possible out of it, right? Because, you know, 10 years from now, we might teach through 2 Peter again, and we'll glean more from it that time than we did this time, because there's always more to learn, isn't there? And so it's good to remember that, and that's the beauty of the Word of God. Amen. I never understood these pastors that are in churches for like 4 years or whatever, and then they say, I've taught everything I can from the Bible. I don't understand that. Because it's ongoing. It's never ending, right? And so let's read the introduction. It says, today we begin a series of study through the second epistle of Peter. You understand, epistle means a letter, right? Somebody said, remember, the epistles are not the wives of the apostles. Epistle is a letter, all right? And so today we begin a series of study through the second epistle of Peter. It's in Peter's first letter. He deals primarily with the subject of Christian suffering through trials and persecution. In this letter, Peter deals with the need for believers to grow in the knowledge of Christ and warns them of the problem of false teachers and the dangers of their doctrine. As we study this letter, we will discover how relevant it is to our modern day. We are living in a day of great deception and false teaching is rampant. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, Peter shows us how to be discerning and recognize the falsehoods being propagated today. I believe both our spiritual and natural lives will be enhanced during this study, and we will grow more in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that with me tonight? All right. And so, you know, again, I believe you're going to find out as we study this. And if you've read through it, I encourage you to read through this epistle. There's only 3 chapters. Read through it several times. You'll never exhaust all the truth in it. And you're going to see as you read through it, even the first time you read through it, you're going to see how relevant it is for the day that we live today. Aren't you glad? The Holy Spirit knew we'd be here today. He knew that we'd be alive and the environment, the culture, society would be like it is. And He knew what we needed to learn. Amen? And these things are going to be so powerful, I believe, as we go into it. I want to draw your attention up to the big screen, and I want to read something from Kenneth Gangle in a commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It reads this way. This epistle may be titled The Believer's Conflict in the Latter Days. Obviously, we are in the latter days. The last days began, at the very least, on the day of Pentecost. Because if you remember, and most of you know this, Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost after people were inquiring about what this event was, where people were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke with other tongues. And Peter stood up and he quoted from the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2, I think it's verse 28 and 29. And he said, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke of. In the last days, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. The old men will dream dreams and the young men shall see visions, right? And so he said that event of that first day of Pentecost after Jesus rose from the dead, that was the last day. So if that was the last days, we are certainly in the last days today, right? And remember, for God, you know, one day is a thousand years is one day. And so, again, we are definitely in the last days. Others define the last days as that period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And so, obviously, we are part of that. We're between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And so, we are, again, in the last days. People say, you know, ask you the question. They might ask you the question, are we in the last days? The answer is absolutely yes. The biggest question is, are we in the last of the last days? And we don't know the answer to that for sure. We may speculate. We may think that we are. I suspect we are. But one thing's for sure, we're in the last days. Whether or not we're in the last of the last, I don't know. But notice as he goes on with this. After he says the epistle may be titled The Believer's Conflict in the Latter Days, the apostle opened and closed 2 Peter with the theme of victory. But within the epistle, he focused primarily on how to live when surrounded by the problems and perplexities of the end time. After painting a landscape in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, in chapter 2, 1 through 3, 10, replete with false teachers, fallen angels, flagrant immorality, and flaccid scoffers, Peter charged his readers to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. Faithful living in difficult times, that is the lesson Peter would have believers learn through this dynamic letter. And so I put that in there so that you might be enthusiastic about studying this epistle. You know, I was reading about this epistle, and some of the scholars were saying that, you know, a lot of people don't like teaching through 2 Peter, a lot of pastors, a lot of Bible teachers, and a lot of Christians don't like reading 2 Peter because they think it's too negative. But we don't want to look at it from a negative point of view. Sure, it talks about false teachers, talks about, bad doctrine, all that kind of thing, and really the characteristics of some of these false teachers are very bad. I mean, we're going to see a lot of things about that. But that's not something that we want to get discouraged about or negative about, because the good news is God, by writing this epistle, and many of the epistles warn about false teachers, don't they? We understand that. But, you know, the good news is God prepared us or has provided a way for us to be prepared. And so we don't have to be negative about it. We ought to be optimistic about it because we're being prepared and understanding some of the things. We'll understand even more some of the things that are characterizations of false teachers. And it's going to help us in these days. And so I want you to be not down and out, not negative about it. Let's be enthusiastic about it. Remember, he ends this quote by saying that is the lesson Peter would have believers learn through this dynamic letter. This is a dynamic letter, all right? And so we want to keep that in mind as well. Now, let's go back to our notes now, and let's look at a little bit of the background here. Peter is believed to have been killed by Nero. Most of you have heard me talk about Nero before. He was a madman. I think he was demon-possessed. And he actually killed himself, Nero did, in A.D. 68. And so Peter was killed by Nero, and Nero died in 68. Then obviously this epistle was written while Peter was still alive before A.D. 68. Isn't that right? Now, and let me just pause there just for a minute. If you read commentaries, you'll probably read that a lot of scholars today, especially liberal scholars, question whether or not the Apostle Peter is the author of this epistle. You know, liberal scholars, tend to be skeptical about a lot of things, don't they? And so they are skeptical about a lot of this concerning Peter. In fact, if there's any epistle, scholars say, that was disputed more than any other epistle as to whether it ought to be the canon of Scripture or part of the canon of Scripture, it was 2 Peter. And there's a main reason that I would understand is the language of 2 Peter doesn't seem to fit other things that Peter wrote, like in 1 Peter or even how he spoke in the Gospels. But, you know, the answer to that is he probably had a different scribe. Many of these guys, you know, they dictated while a scribe wrote, and many times the scribe might use a different wording. And so there is no reason to doubt that it was the Apostle Peter that wrote this, and most all conservative scholars agree that it was indeed the Peter that walked with Jesus while Jesus was on the earth. Okay? okay? And so if you read that, you know, if you go online and you're searching and you're looking and everything, you read those things, just always consider the source, all right? There's always those that want us to be skeptical of all the things that the Bible has to say, including whether or not this epistle was written by the Apostle Peter. But I'm submitting to you that it definitely was. And we're going to see some things in this. But when it comes right down to it, how many of you know it doesn't matter who the human author was, because there's very good evidence. In fact, I would say very clear, this is anointed and inspired and written, therefore, by the Holy Spirit. Amen? And we're going to see that, I think, as we read it, that men or a man could not have written it without the help of the Holy Spirit. All right, so let's read on with this now. It goes on with this now. You know, again, Nero, who actually killed himself, of course, again, I think he had demons galore. He was an evil, wicked man. Killed himself in AD 68. This letter was probably written by the Apostle Peter somewhere around AD 66, 67. And Peter is believed to have written this letter just a short time before he was put to death. Tradition says, now this is not in the Bible, but tradition says that he, Peter, was crucified and that he requested to be crucified upside down as to not in any way resemble Jesus on the cross. I'm going to pause there for a minute. Remember, that's what tradition says. We know that he was martyred. We don't necessarily know exactly how, but tradition, as it's passed down through different individuals, says that he was crucified upside down at his request, upside down, because he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord. And also tradition says that his wife also was crucified, and that Peter had to watch his wife be crucified. And tradition says that while she was being crucified, he was saying to her, remember the Lord Jesus, remember the Lord Jesus. Because all of you know that not only did Peter know Jesus in the flesh, as well as by the Spirit, if you will, but she did as well, right? Remember one time Jesus healed her mother, right? Or Peter's mother-in-law. And so again, that her strength, I'm sure. And so, you know, no matter what the persecution that might come against us, I want you to always remember Jesus. Amen. He's alive and well, and he's going to bring us through. And we know how the story ends, right? We know how the story ends. And so let's keep that always in mind as it goes on now. It says another important thing to know about this letter is that it was written to the same people who received Peter's first letter. Because in chapter 3 and verse 1, which we won't read right now, Peter refers to the first letter that he wrote to them. And so, you know, some scholars say, well, it might have been a letter that we don't have anymore. Maybe it was. But I just want to be more simple than that. We have 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He mentions an epistle that he wrote to them beforehand. I'm going to go with 1 Peter that we have. You follow what I'm saying? All right, and so he refers to that, and so it probably was written to the same people. Who were they? As we read on with this, this means he was writing mainly to Gentile churches or non-Jewish churches. There were Jewish believers as well, no doubt. But primarily Gentile churches of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, because those are the ones mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. So if he's writing to the same people, it would be people from that area. And as you see, the latter part of that paragraph says, these were in various parts of Asia Minor, which is basically modern Turkey today. And so modern Turkey today was the area that Peter probably was writing to the believers of that time. And so, you know, Turkey has had the gospel, I want you to know. I know that it might be a little bit opposed to the gospel right now. A lot of Islam is there and what have you, but they have had the gospel, and I submit to you, there's the gospel there right now as well. Amen? As well as, I don't know if you knew this, I'm doing a little bit of reading on it now, and some of you might be aware, but you know, there's a good possibility that on their Mount Ararat in Turkey, Noah's Ark has also been discovered. There's remnants of a ship on there that many archaeologists have discovered, but the Turkish government is limiting how many can go up there and what have you. But isn't that cool? If that is really confirmed, that's Noah's Ark on that Mount Ararat, wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be amazing? I love biblical archaeology. I just love that, all right? But anyway, let's go on because I digress. Let's go to Roman numeral number 3, a basic outline of 2 Peter, very basic. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the salutation, the spiritual resources of a Christian included with that. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 15, essential Christian virtues. Remember, I said that one of the purposes of this epistle is to encourage the believers to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, essential Christian Christian virtues. He's going to deal with that. Also, chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, Christ's divine authority. And then chapter 2, 1 through 22, false prophets and teachers. And then in chapter 3, 1 through 18, Christ's return. And so that's going to be interesting when we get to the coming of the Lord. It's amazing. You know, one of the things that he says in there, and I'm not telling you that I totally understand this, but maybe by the time we get there, I'll have better understanding. But he does talk about hastening the coming of the Lord. That gives the impression that things that the believers do could cause the coming of the Lord to be sped up. That's interesting. That's the only scripture I know of that suggests that we believers, by our sharing of the gospel, can actually hasten the coming of the Lord. I don't know if that's exactly what is meant there, but that seems to be what some scholars even believe. But that is just amazing. Let's get that gospel out. Let's get him coming because we want out of here. Isn't that right? Amen. Now, if young people were in here, they probably wouldn't want to hear that. But all of us older, not old, older people, we love that idea of him coming again. I trust. Anyway, let's go on with this now. Now we come. Roman number 4, exposition of chapter 1. We're actually going to read verse 1 now. And so notice what it says as it reads here. I have it in your notes. You can read it from your Bible. The notes, you know, unless I give you another translation, typically in your notes, and what I'm primarily reading from when I read from the scripture is the New King James Version, all right? Not because it's necessarily the best translation, but it's easy enough to understand, and I just got used to it. I just got used to it, all right? Some people say that the New American Standard Version is the most accurate English translation. I'm sure it's very good. The English Standard Version, which is newer than the New American Standard Version, many really love that translation as well as being a very good and accurate translation. But I read from the New King James Version because I got used to it. But I also look at other translations. I encourage you to do that. One way you can do that real easy is BibleGateway.com. You can go on BibleGateway.com. You can see all sorts of translations. And if I'm not mistaken, you can even get it in other languages. If that helps you, it doesn't help me. But anyway, and so let's read it. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so first of all, Simon Peter. This is very obvious. People that question whether or not it was Simon Peter that Jesus walked with and he walked with. Well, that's just ridiculous because, again, he makes it clear. This is from Simon Peter, the one and only that we know of, that not only walked with Jesus, but also walked on water. Somebody said, only one man walked on water. No, two did. Peter walked on water, didn't he? I know he didn't walk a real long distance. He started to sink, but he walked on more water than you and I have walked on. I'll tell you right now. All right. But anyways, it goes on. Simon Peter, the name Simon is literally Simeon, means herd. And if you compare that with Genesis 29:33, it has to do with Leah. You remember Leah and Rachel, Jacob's two wives, right? Jacob, got tricked into marrying Leah first. I don't know how he got tricked into that, you know, the veil and all of that. But nevertheless, he really got tricked. He got tricked. He married Leah first, and then he worked some other years, I think 7 years if my memory serves me, and then he was able to marry Rachel. Rachel bore children. Leah could not. But eventually, God heard Leah's prayers, and Simeon was born. And so she named him Simeon, which means heard. God has heard my prayers, right? And so that's what that name means. And Simon is a form of that. Now, going on with that, this is Peter's Hebrew name given to him at birth. The name Peter was given to him by Jesus, which means, quote, a detached but large fragment of rock. And many of you have probably heard that before. Kenneth Wiest explains further, the name Peter is the English spelling of the Greek Petros, which is the word chosen by the Holy Spirit that would adequately translate the meaning of the Aramaic Cephas. And so, you know, it's important probably in this case to understand that Jesus, even though I'm sure he knew Greek, you know, common Greek, Koine Greek, he knew Greek, but he probably spoke primarily in Aramaic, all right, as did Peter. And so Cephas, many times you'll see the name Cephas, especially Paul referred to Peter as Cephas quite often. It's the same, it's the Aramaic form of Peter, which is the Greek form. Does that make sense to you? All right, but it's one and the same name, and it means a detached but large fragment of rock. And so I gave you some scriptures that talk about Cephas or mention Cephas. Cephas there, you'll notice 1 Corinthians, which was written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, several times he refers to Peter as Cephas, or it's translated as Cephas anyway. All right? And so as we look at this for a moment, look up on the screen one more time if you don't mind. Kenneth Weiss, who was a Greek scholar, he wrote this, and this was his commentary of 1 Peter, but it applies to what we're talking about. In answering Peter's great confession of his deity, the Lord Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church," in Matthew 16, 18. Thayer, who was a Greek scholar and has the Thayer's lexicon, some of you know of it, Thayer quotes Schmidt as treating Petros and Petra as synonyms. Petros meaning a detached but large fragment of rock. Petra, the massive living rock. The foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ is that massive living rock, the Son of God seen in his deity, acknowledged as such by Peter. Peter is but a fragment of that massive rock in the sense in which he speaks of believers as, quote, lively stones, deriving their eternal life from the great living stone himself. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It was the fullness of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that transformed Simon into Peter, the rock man. The rock man. I like that. All right. And so really what Jesus did was he named Peter Rocky. You are Rocky, Peter. All right. And so, but my point is this, all of you are probably aware that in the Roman Catholic Church, they think that Peter was the first pope, right? And that when Jesus said to him, "You are Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." They took that as being Peter is the rock, but Peter is only a fragment of the living rock. Jesus is the rock. He is the foundation. And it's upon the revelation that Peter had by the Spirit of God that Jesus was and is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock upon which we stand. Is that not right? And you know, if you think about that, you know, other disciples didn't consider Peter as being superior or anything like that. You know, there's one place in Galatians where it records where the Apostle Paul rebuked Peter. He rebuked Peter. Can you imagine if Peter had been the Pope and here's Paul rebuking the Pope? That didn't happen, all right? That did not happen because he wasn't the Pope and there was not that kind of, that hierarchy did not exist. That's not what God intended in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 when he said that to Peter. Does that make sense to you? It's the rock of revelation of who Jesus is, right? And he himself is that rock as well, that foundation upon which our lives, our Christian lives are based, all right? So let's go on and just see a few other truths about Peter. We might know most of these things, but lowercase a, Peter was a fisherman by trade, right? And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and I'll make you what? Fishers of men," right? I'll show you how to catch men with the gospel. Letter B, Peter was called by Jesus in Matthew 4, 18 through 20. Letter C, he witnessed Jesus performing many miracles. And in Matthew 8, verses 14 and 15, that's the miracle of him healing his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, the fact that she had a fever. He rebuked the fever, and the fever left her, and she got up and started serving them food. Isn't that right? And so he rebuked the fever, just in the same way, if you will. You know, there's other scriptures that talk about how he rebuked a demon. In the same Greek word, he rebuked the demon, he rebuked the fever. In other words, he had authority over both. And in the name of Jesus, you and I have authority over both, don't we? Amen? That's why he gave us his name, so that we can have that authority. It's delegated authority. It's not something that we have in our own power. But Jesus said, he said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore into all the nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," right? And he said, basically in saying that, he said, "All authority has been given to me, and so now I'm giving it to you. I'm giving you my authority. In Jesus' name, we have his authority," right? We carry that name. And so again, going on with this then, he says, he goes on and says, in letter D, he was known for being impulsive. How many of you know he was impulsive? All right, that gives all of us hope. Peter had so many flaws. We can read about his flaws. I'm so glad we can read about his flaws because that gives you and I hope. If God can use Peter, he can use us, right? I mean, somebody said, you know, he had this problem with, you know, hoof and mouth disease. I mean, he was putting, you know, his foot in his mouth so many times, but thank God, you know, Peter became a man of God, used mightily of God, and even willing to be a martyr. The man who denied Jesus three times ended up dying for Christ, amen, in a horrific way, really, isn't that right? And so God really worked a great work in Peter's life. Thank God he can in ours as well, amen? And so going on with this now, it says in letter E, he was both commended and rebuked. Remember, you know, he was commended for having the revelation, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he also said at one point, he rebuked him and said, because Peter said after Jesus had mentioned that he would die and rise again, Peter rebuked Jesus. Can you imagine he rebuked Jesus for saying that? And then Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's a pretty strong rebuke right there, right? And so, you know, the same person was inspired by God one time and inspired by the devil another time. That's interesting, isn't it? Anyway, it goes on and it says in letter G or letter F, he denied that he knew Jesus. You can read that in Matthew 26, 69 through 75. He denied him three times, just like Jesus. I think in verse 34, that same chapter is when Jesus prophesied and told him he was going to deny him three times. But aren't you glad for the next statement? In letter G, he was reinstated by Jesus in front of other disciples in John 21. You know, I think that, you know, Jesus is so filled with compassion. He wanted to make sure that Peter knew that no matter whether he had denied him or not, Jesus held out his hand and still received and loved Peter. Isn't that great news? Amen? Amen. And so that's a great example of the character of the Lord Jesus. Letter H. Peter was used to perform miracles and experience miracles as well. And a lot of scriptures there in the book of Acts, you can check them out, that Peter walked with God and many things happened. Remember, I think it's in Acts. Let me see if I can gander at this just for a moment here and give you an idea. I'm not sure what chapter it's in, but one of the chapters in Acts, it talks about that, you know, people were bringing sick people to Peter just so that even his shadow might fall on them. And then they were healed. Isn't that amazing? I mean, God uses the most unlikely. And how about you? I'm glad about that. Amen? Amen. All right, let's go to the next part of this now. We talk about Simon Peter. We're introduced to Simon Peter a little bit here. And now we come to what he said about himself. Page 2, number 2, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And so many of us, you know, in studying these different epistles, we've learned about the bondservants and apostles before. But we're going to go ahead in order for this to be complete. Notice, first of all, lowercase a, a bondservant. The Greek word is doulos, which literally means slave, a slavery undertaken voluntarily out of love. Kenneth Weiss writes, one who is bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them. One who served his master to the disregard of his own interests. One whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. And so when Peter is saying in this epistle that he's a bondservant and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying that I have surrendered my will to his will. And you know, Jesus was an example of that, wasn't he? Because he said to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. And so you and I also are called to do that. And I know that it's a work in progress for all of us, but that idea of, you know, God, not my will, but your will be done should be part of what we declare in our lives as well. Amen. I know that I had to make that determination in terms of going into the ministry because that was not my will. I did not want to do that. I didn't like preachers. And I didn't want to be a preacher. I wanted to be something else, right? And so, you know, but you know what? When Jesus gets a hold of, when he gets you in his grip, right? Amen. I mean, you just got to do what he's calling you to do. And, you know, really, because he knows us better than we know ourselves, we can have confidence that we're going to be a lot more joyful fulfilling his will for our lives than our own will, right? Because we know he knows us best. All right, so going on with this, I gave some scriptures. I'll just mention them to you. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, it talks about the fact that you and I have been bought with a price. And that price, of course, is the blood of Jesus. We've been purchased by his blood, right? And then it goes on there in 1 Corinthians, and it says, and that we are not our own, but we are basically, it says, we're owned by him. He owns us because he bought us, right? And so we too are bondservants of Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15, it says that if he died for us, how shall we not live for him? Live for him who died for us. Again, that's kind of paraphrased, but that's the gist of those two passages of Scripture, because we don't belong to ourselves anymore, right? We belong to him, We belong to him. And letter B, lowercase b, he says, after saying a bondservant, he says an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means one who is sent forth to represent another. And so he's saying, I'm here to represent Jesus, right? I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm here to represent him. And then it goes on here. Bob Utley, who's a scholar, he's still alive. He still writes. He says the term apostle comes from the Greek verb, I send. Jesus chose 12 of his disciples to be with him in a special sense and called them apostles. And you can look at Luke 6:13 as an example. This term was often used of Jesus being sent from the Father, many scriptures for that. In Jewish sources, it was used of someone sent as an official representative of another, similar to an ambassador. All right, and so he's saying, I'm here, I'm an apostle, I represent, I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And you know, in a lesser sense, you know, we may not be apostles, but there are apostles still today. There's still sent ones, right? Because, for example, we actually support some apostles. They don't call themselves apostles, but they call themselves missionaries. And so we support some missionaries. The word missionary is not found in the scripture, but missionaries generally are doing that which apostles do, right? They go forth, they're sent ones to represent Jesus into many times other lands, but you know, we probably need some missionaries here in the United States as well, to represent Jesus and to establish the kingdom, you know, to help establish churches, or in that sense, we could say establish a kingdom or a sampling of the kingdom by having churches started in various parts of the world. That's an apostolic work, isn't it? All right. And so they're still around today. It's important to understand that. But notice now up here, and I wanted to include this, Bob Utley also said this, that this word apostle, concerning that, it came to have an expanded usage beyond the 12. And a lot of people don't realize this. I know I've taught it before, but, you know, he gives some examples. How about Barnabas? Barnabas was called an apostle. Andronicus and Junius were called apostles. Epaphroditus, Silvanus, and Timothy were called apostles. This is not all of them either, by the way. Their exact task is uncertain, and I'm going to pause there for a minute. You know, all apostles might have a little bit different. There are no apostles that write scripture anymore, right? The scripture is closed. We've got all the scripture there's going to be. But there's still apostles who start churches. And really, the signs of an apostle that Paul talked about, apostles really should have signs and wonders following in Jesus' name. You know, he confirms his word with signs following. Isn't that right? And so, you know, but like not all pastors are the same. Not all apostles are the same. Not all evangelists are the same as other evangelists. You know, there's think of the word that I'm looking for, but different flavors, if you will, of these various ministries, because God uses our personalities or whatever, our giftings and what have you, that might be a little bit different, but we're accomplishing the task. And so it goes on, it says their exact task is uncertain, but it involves proclamation of the gospel and servant leadership to the church. It is even possible that Romans 16:7, King James Version, Junia, refers to a feminine apostle or a woman apostle. Now, there's a whole bunch of people out there that refute that, and they say there were no women apostles. I think that shows a bias against women, with this old-fashioned kind of way. God can use people. People say, should women be pastors? This is the way I always look at it. You can agree or disagree. It's sort of like a family. And in a family, God's best design is that there be a husband, you know, that's leading the family, the wife also having part of that as well. But, you know, there's that dynamic where the husband loves the wife like Christ loves the church. The woman submits to the husband as long as he's following Christ. If not, she has no obligation to do that. Isn't that right? And so that's the ideal situation. But you know as well as I do that in our dysfunctional society, there are situations where there is no husband, there is no man. And so the wife leads the family. Isn't that right? I think that there are instances in the church family where there's no man that's going to pick it up and pastor a church that needs to be there. And so God will raise up a woman because he doesn't care. He's looking for obedience. He doesn't care about gender in that regard. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? I understand, and again, you don't have to go with this if you don't want to, but I think God's best would be a man to be a pastor, but when a man won't step up, and you know as well as I do, there seems to be a whole lot more women in the Church of Jesus Christ than there are men, I think that there's times when God uses a woman instead, and sometimes he uses those men and women together to be co-pastoring, husbands and wives, to be co-pastoring in situations. I don't think we can put God in a box, is what I'm trying to say, I guess, right? And so if the anointing is there, if God is using them, you know, who are we to say that's not of God? I mean, people complain about that, and I just think that they're not thinking completely straight in that kind of situation. But anyway, you can take that or leave that here. It's a very good possibility, and Bob Utley's not the only one that shares this thought, that name Junia is a feminine name, and therefore it's very possible that it was a woman who was an apostle used of God. Think about this couple mentioned in the book of Acts. I think it's in Acts chapter 18, and then Paul mentions them as well, this husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila, right? Priscilla and Aquila. And people, you know, they take scripture out of context and they say that women should never teach men. But it says in Acts chapter 18, I think it is, that after they had listened, this is Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila is the husband, Priscilla is the wife. After they heard another man, Apollos, preaching the word of God, he was eloquent in speech. And afterwards, I mean, they were blessed to hear him preach. They took him to the side. And even though he taught accurately, Aquila and Priscilla taught him more accurately the word of God. You understand what I'm saying? And so Priscilla was involved with helping Apollos learn the word of God more accurately. And Apollos was a humble man, apparently, because he received that correction and received what they had to say. Does that make sense to you? And so people take things out of context and make things fit a certain way. If you were with us when we talked through the epistles of Timothy, where I don't recall whether it's 1st or 2nd Timothy, where Timothy says a woman shouldn't speak in church or whatever. Again, the chances are he's talking about one particular woman or a few women in that particular circumstance that were propagating false doctrine in that church, as we understood that, all right? Because they were not taught well themselves, and therefore they were following the false teachers. The false teachers were taking advantage of their gullibility. We talked about all that, right? And again, we have to take the context. Context matters, and it's not just the context of the scripture, of course that matters, but also the context historical context, of the geographical context sometimes, right? And the cultural context of things all have to be taken into consideration in some of these things. Am I making sense to you? All right. And so, you know, again, you don't have to agree with that. That's all right. Someday Jesus is going to come. He's going to tell you, you know, Jay was right. But that's all right. But anyway, all right, so let's go back to our notes here just a little bit now. Now we come to number 3, another part of verse 1. I pray that you're getting something out of this. I'm working hard, all right? So number 3, then he begins to address or speak to those whom he's writing to. It says, to those who have attained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so underneath that lowercase a, who have obtained like precious faith with us. And so that's who he's writing to. It's not a specific, but it's a group of believers in various places, probably, as we already mentioned, different cities in what is now modern day Turkey, where there were churches, there were believers gathered together. And he refers to them as those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Reading out in our notes, this is understood as meaning that all believers have the same kind of faith. The New American Standard Bible reads this way, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So he's basically saying, I'm writing to all of you who are true believers in Jesus Christ, right? That's basically what he's saying. To those of like precious faith, to those of you that are true believers, faith believers, right, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm writing to you. And it goes on, the word precious, and this helps to kind of fortify what we're saying here. The word precious, because he talks about precious faith, means this, pertaining that which is of equal significance or value, equal to, of the equivalent kind as. And so he's saying, I'm writing to those who have the same value of faith, the same equivalent faith as we have. And when he refers to we, he's probably referring to he and the other apostles, most scholars say, all right? And so again, he's saying that I'm writing to those believers. I'm writing to believers about this, and that your faith, how many of you know God's no respecter of persons? He doesn't show partiality, right? And so it seems to me that Peter partially is trying to convey the idea, you know, I'm no better than you are. I'm a bondservant. Yes, I'm an apostle, but I'm a bondservant first, he said, right? And then he goes on, he says, I'm writing to you who have the same faith as me, basically in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as it goes on with the next one, lowercase b, this precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word righteousness in this context is referring to, quote, justice or the virtue which gives each one his due. It is said to belong to God in Christ as bestowing upon all Christians impartially. 2 Peter 1:1, which is what we've read, and then that gives that definition of judicial justice. And so what he's saying is basically this, as I would understand it, he's writing to those who obtain like precious faith, equivalent faith. How? By the justice of God. By the justice of God. Or we could say it as it's stated here, the judicial justice of God. Again, showing the non-partiality of God. He doesn't have favorites. Or we could say we're all equally his favorites, right? We could say it that way as well, couldn't we? And so he doesn't see one better than the other. He sees us all as important members of the body of Christ, those who have exercised faith in Christ. Notice how the New Living Translation says the second part, the latter part of verse 1. He says, I'm writing to you who share the same precious faith we have. This faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. All right? And so again, it's his justness, his fairness. It's available to everybody. But everybody has to make a decision to receive it. Amen? Amen? And so it's available to the whole world. Jesus died for the whole world. He didn't die for just a portion of people or just certain elect. He died for everybody. But everybody's got to make a decision to receive that salvation, right? All right, so let's go on. I love this last part that we're going to get into here. We got 7 minutes before 8 o'clock, and so I'm going to talk fast. We're going to get this done, all right? Everybody ready? Ready, set, go. And letter C. It says, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word Savior is found 5 times in this relatively short letter, and I gave you the references for that. And so when something is repeated in any given book or epistle, you know, we need to take note of that. Really, Peter wants to emphasize Jesus as Savior, all right? He is the Savior. What does that mean? As it goes on with this, the word Savior means this. It means Savior, Deliverer, and Preserver. Now, to add to that, Warren Wiersbe, another scholar, he's gone home to be with Jesus now. Warren Wiersbe adds the following. Peter reminded his readers that Jesus Christ is the Savior by repeating this exalted title in 2 Peter 1:11, 2:20, 3:2, and 18. A Savior is one who brings salvation. That seems obvious. And the word salvation was familiar to the people of that day. In their vocabulary, it meant, quote, deliverance from trouble, particularly deliverance from the enemy. How many of you know that Jesus is our Savior and he delivered us from the hands of the enemy? Isn't that right? And the enemy, of course, is Satan, the adversary. Adversary means enemy. And so he being the enemy, we've been set free from the power of sin and the power of Satan, right? And we appropriate that by faith. Now, going on in this quote, it also carried the idea of health and safety. A physician was looked on as a savior because he helped deliver the body from pain and limitations. In fact, that word salvation is used sometimes to refer to the healing of the body. I can give one example of that in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, I believe it is. He says this, he says, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he's committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. And so that word save is the same Greek word as is often translated as saved, referring to being born again or delivered from sin and Satan. It's the same word. He says that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. That includes the idea of healing then, right? And so salvation really is an all-inclusive word. It includes deliverance from the power of the enemy, including deliverance from sickness and disease, which is a result of man's fallen state due to giving in to the enemy. But how many of you know Jesus has redeemed us? Amen? He's redeemed us. So we can fight. And I know that we all get attacked with sickness at one time or another, just like we all get attacked with temptation to sin, right? We're delivered from sin, but how many of you, don't raise your hand, how many of you have sinned since you were delivered from sin? I'm glad you didn't raise your hand. But we've all sinned since being delivered from sin. And so we've all gotten sick since being delivered from sickness. But the beauty of it is this, that the fact that Jesus took that and redeemed us from sickness gives us the right to fight it spiritually as well as if we want to naturally as well. Amen? And the natural and the supernatural coming together can bring great results. Isn't that right? Amen. But you know, there's a lot of folks that don't realize that. And so they get sick and they think things like, oh, well, you know, it must be the will of God. It's never the will of God. He hates sickness and disease. He hates death. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Isn't that right? He hates death, which is many times, probably all the time, or I won't say all the time, most of the time, not all the time, most of the time is preceded by some kind of illness. Death is, right? And so he hates death. Therefore, he hates sickness and disease. We were never designed to get sick originally. Isn't that right? And so, again, we can contend for that. We can fight the good fight of faith. We can resist. Just like we resist sin, let's resist sickness, right? Amen. Amen. All right, so let's finish this up here. And notice now Kenneth Gangel, the bottom of page 2. Kenneth Gangel, again, that's from the book, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He's one of the writers of several, you know, it goes through the whole Bible. And so he's the writer or the commentator for 2 Peter. It says this, the grammar here, and again, we're talking about the idea of salvation. We're talking about Jesus, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice now, the grammar here clearly indicates that God and Savior are one person, not two. That is, there is one Greek article with two substantives. What does that mean? This passage ranks with the great Christological passages of the New Testament, which plainly teach that Jesus Christ is co-equal in nature with God the Father. In other words, this is proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is and was and is God. Isn't that right? I mean, he wasn't some kind of lesser God. He wasn't, a God. He is God. And I know we don't understand with our finite, limited brains, the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, but the Bible declares it. And the Bible makes it clear. Remember Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's all through the Scripture. In John 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's John 1:1. And then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, right? Who's that referring to? It's referring to Jesus, right? The Word who was and is God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so he is the very image of God. Isn't that right? And so, you know, again, God is so, so vast that he cannot be defined as one person. He cannot be defined even with our mental capacity. One day we're going to stand before him and we're going to be in awe of the majesty of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he being an infinite God makes it impossible for our finite, puny brains to comprehend him. But you know what? If our brains, and you've heard me say it, many of you, if our brains could comprehend our God, then he'd be a small God. But thank God he's bigger than our brains. Amen? Was that moaning or an amen? All right. All right, maybe you're tired tonight. But anyway, going on, it says underneath that, number one, there are other places in the New Testament where Jesus' deity is affirmed, and you can read those scriptures. They're great scriptures. I encourage you to read that. People say sometimes to me, I don't know where to read in the Bible. Well, you know what? Take these notes and read those scriptures that I gave you. I haven't been able to turn to all of them, but you got a lot of scriptures you can look at, underline, highlight, memorize scriptures. Get them down on the inside of you. Amen? Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.